But we are at 1105/3, the marriage ordinance and procreation. And we are doing an introduction to the subject of sex. And last week we did discuss the issue of how it is forbidden, even in marriage, to be lustful. And it is that question in particular that generated some interesting questions, to say the least. And of course, the solution to the problem of the thought life is to control your mind. That's all there are. Oh, too bad. See, Greg Snyder, you should have kept your hand up longer. We are down at number 3. In this entire subject of sex, it is our society and our culture more than any other that has raised it to an unnaturally high level. C.S. Lewis has a very curious illustration. I think it's in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, imagine if you had, you were in a strange country and you saw tremendous crowds of people surging toward a large building. And they were lined up for blocks. And you were interested. It looked like half the town was there. So you went up to them and you they said, this is a dirty show. And I says, well, you know, I'd like to see what they think is dirty in this particular society. And so after everybody got into the theater and everybody's quieted down, they open the screen and there on a table is a roast of pork. And everybody, oh, ooh, you know, there's, you know, like it was some kind of burlesque show. He says, you would quite properly say, now we have got a bizarre group of people here and there's something wrong. But then he goes on to say, that isn't that exactly what we have done about the subject of sex? We have taken it and we have twisted it to give it a prominence in excess to its proper balanced position. Let's see what the Lord Jesus says. Now we're talking just about sex. We're going to get to marriage. In Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, and it's all dealing now, he's dealt with the issue of divorce, it is not good to marry. It shows how deeply ingrained, even into the disciples, was the thought that we can get out of this and we can find ourselves somebody else. But the Lord Jesus has told, oh, wait a minute, that's not true. And so their conclusion is that why get married? Now, you know, that's really a bizarre, that'd be bizarre today. But that's what the disciples think. It is not good to marry then. But he said unto them, verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying except they to whom it is given. Now he's talking about fornication. He's talking about sexual relations. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, the issue is one of sexual relationships. Never tolerate it, never accept it outside of marriage. The Bible, we'll get to that next week. It's never envisioned outside of marriage. It's never permitted. It's not something that God is pleased with. So now he's talking about this idea of sex within marriage. And he says, there are some people who can do without sex. You know, some recent studies reported in such journals as Psychology Today say that 25% of the married people have no sex. in this country. It's a very curious thing. They go on with more and more information. Now, see, well, one of the things we have done is that we have raised marriage to the place of being God's highest purpose. Now, my point for the evening is to show you that it is not God's highest calling. There are other things. But we're going to talk about it. The Lord Jesus talks about continence. He talks about the ability to remain unmarried. The ability to remain unmarried because there is no pressing need for sexual relationships. Now, where does this ability come from? So that's why it's really wrong. And I address myself to you, to those of you parents who have daughters that are reaching an age and sons that are reaching an age, a marriageable age. Do not automatically assume and lay upon them some guilt trip that marriage is for everyone is the standard of God, because it is not. It is not. It certainly is the standard for most people. And we will see in 1 Timothy 4 that the Apostle Paul says that the doctrine that it is that you shouldn't marry comes from demons. And he's the one that says a lot about not marrying. So we're coming to it. But there is the gift of continence. In some cases, it comes because of that's the way a person was born. Since Alfred Gibbs has passed on, I can say this. Alfred Gibbs said to me, he says, never for one minute in all my life did I like a woman. He said that to me. He said, I never wanted to get married. He says, when I was a teenager, I didn't want to get married. When I grew up, I didn't want to get married. He says, I have never had any desires along that line. And he used his singleness probably as much as anyone that I have ever heard of or read of for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He did things that a married man could never do. He traveled 10 months of the year. And if it wasn't for the grace of certain people that provided him with an apartment to which he went back, and for 2 months he'd make slides, and his recreation was, he was 72 when he dropped tennis and took up golf. In the first year, he was shooting in the 80s. You do not want to, you never wanted to compete with Alfred Gibbs. He was a born winner. I've seen him with little kids at Pine Bush Bible Camp playing shuffleboard. It was like blood. And I never saw or even heard of anybody ever beat him at ping pong. Now, I don't know how that worked. But the thing is, Mr. Gibbs used his singleness. And it was his opinion that this had come from birth. That's the way he was. He had no desire for that. And now, I know, you say, what about the verse? It's not good for man to be alone. That's there. First thing God's eye pronounced not good. But the fact of the matter was, if you put all of us together and all of our friends together, we would never begin to touch the number of friends that Alfred Gibbs had. Because he stayed in different people's houses and he was wise. He came for meetings to North Jersey. And my wife and I we were both going out to work. We had a relatively small apartment. But with some degree of trepidation, I said, would you consider staying with us? I know you stay in the homes of millionaires. You stay in the homes of people that have servants. You stay in the homes of people that have everything. We don't have any of that. You have a bed. He says, I'll stay with you. Later I asked him, why did you agree to do that? He says, because I've seen a lot of people that just kept friends their own age, and as they've died off, they've been lonely. He says, I decided I'm not going to be lonely like that. He says, so I'd rather have friends your age. Now, he was telling the truth. So it wasn't a question of loneliness. You do not have to be lonely. There are plenty of people who are looking for ministry, for interest and personal interest in them and in concern for them. So you don't have to be lonely. You don't have to be married to not be lonely, and you can be as lonely as you could imagine being married. This is just dealing with a question of sex. So some comes from birth. And of course, being the culture it was, the Lord says some are made eunuchs by the hand of man. And we know historically that guards of harems in Middle Eastern countries, they had their sexual organs removed so that they could be guards who could be trusted with the beautiful women that belong to the ruler. Some are made by men. Jesus Christ says it. It's nothing, there's nothing dirty about it. It's just that's the way it is. And he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's heaven's sake. Now, I would say, this man's not dead, and I feel I can quote him, because he's a good friend. Bill McDonald has liked women. He has almost been inveigled into marriage more than once. And there were people who were always set to pounce upon Bill McDonald. They thought he was a great catch. But he said that he saw what he could do as a single man. And so he decided to forego that privilege. So for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And listen, you haven't eaten till you've eaten with Bill McDonald. One day we were visiting him in California and we had lunch and he tossed up shrimp bisque and a few other things I couldn't even pronounce. He had prepared them all. Many guys, I don't know, Dave, did you ever go to his house to eat when you were at Emmaus? You know, I don't know, there's a student, a male student at Emmaus when he was president of Emmaus that he didn't have over. Had, you know, when you, Alex is prone to some slight exaggeration, but when he got done, you know, you'd think he'd been at the banquet and oh, he had roast beef and he had ribs and he, you know, and he cooked all that stuff up himself. You know, it wasn't a matter that, and his house wasn't sloppy. He did all the things that he was supposed to do himself. And I would put him down as a person who had deliberately said, well, now the cause and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, I can advance that cause better single. The number of women who have done so are without number. Isn't it curious how many single women are on the mission field? Because the fact remains that even in our enlightened day, it is no easy thing to take and raise a family in some parts of the world. Just a tough thing. You're better off single. There are some places you're better off not single. The sexual immorality of Japan makes it very hard for any kind of single man to go there. It's really a big mistake. Okay. What advantage is there for the unmarried? Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 32. But I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now I understand, first of all, that if we look at verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And my presupposition is that a lot of these commands did have something to do with the fact of persecution, of the fact that you could be killed, and a person with a family might be forced to hide their testimony more because of their consideration for their wife and family. Where a person who was not married could boldly say, you know, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you want to kill me, go right ahead, I'll get to heaven. So I understand that there's that emphasis there to a certain extent. But the fact remains that the advantage to being unmarried is that there is a possibility. Now, here is where the failure comes. If Your entire mindset is devoted to thinking of being married, thinking of sex. The apostle, and we will see, says it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to do that. But if you are single, and you are able to exercise self-control, it represents for you an opportunity for advanced service for God. Advanced service for God. So there is a great advantage to being unmarried. The apostle will talk about widows. He says, now the younger widows, it's better they better get married because they might end up in sexual immorality. But he says, older widows would be better off devoting themselves to the ministry of the church. He's not advocating that we devote ourselves to sitting home crying in our milk and tea. He's arguing that use your time. Take advantage of your opportunities. Use them for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. Use that singleness. Now, there are people that are single and they're not using it. And they feel sorry for themselves. Well, the thing is, that's the command. Use it. Because then you can care in a single-minded fashion for the things of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians verse 9, we see the answer. If you don't have the ability to be celibate, what should a person do? Now notice this. Now remember, there's a very narrow bit of conversation here. It's narrowed upon sexual relations. He's not talking about loneliness. He's not talking about the other reasons that people marry. Material security, someone to care for them, all those things. He's talking in a very narrow sense here about sexual relations. And he says in 7:9, but if they cannot have self-control, isn't that interesting? If you can't control yourself. Now you understand what Corinth was like? You think our society's bad? You don't know bad. Probably the only thing that comes close to it are certain streets, which I don't know their names, but I remember riding down them in San Francisco, and I guess around 42nd Street in New York. Corinth had a temple. 3,000 temple prostitutes, male and female. Sex was exalted. It was an act of worship. So it required some degree of self-control to stay out of the temple, to do the right thing. If you cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And that burn, I do not believe, has anything to do with hell. It's to burn with lust. So there is an alternative. And you know, I really believe that if we, and I address myself, you know, I like those first two rows. I won't even threaten to leap upon you and fall upon you. If we only could make up our mind first that serving God is number one, instead of thinking so in such a predominant fashion about marriage or the lack of it, you know who I'm addressing my comments to? People that's, for whom there's still hope. If we could do that and be warned in advance, some of you might not get married. You might say, well, I'm not going to desire that. If God drags me into it, I'll let him. But you know, that's not the way we think, is it? No. Everybody wants to have their girlfriend, boyfriend. Somebody gets engaged, everybody shows the ring, you know. That's all understandable. But you know, it still is better. It's better to devote yourself to the things of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And if you're not married, you should be looking for the opportunity to devote yourself to those things which will advance the kingdom of heaven. Look for that opportunity. Don't decide automatically that marriage is going to be the end of your life. And I mean that's where yet's your aim. And it doesn't mean that being married prevents you from serving God. because there has to be a place for preachers to sleep. And there has to be. There's all kinds of entertainment. And there's all kinds of things that can only be done by married people. But you see, the higher thing, if you don't have the ability, you can't let somebody light a guilt trip on you and say, well, you know, I'm going to try not to. And if you don't have the ability to keep away from sex, get married. That's the apostle's conclusion. Get married. Now, I've said summarize some of the thoughts that the apostle has about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which he wrote. Now, it seems obvious that there had been a letter from the church at Corinth with a lot of questions. Questions that scanned the gamut of human life. And one of the questions must have been about marriage. Because he says, now, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a good thing. So he says that it is acceptable not to marry. It is good not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 32. We've just read some of these. But I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, that's not automatic. You could spend your entire life of singleness thinking about how terrible it is that you're single. Well, that's of no benefit. That doesn't give you any benefit at all. And it isn't that the Apostle Paul believes you should teach this, that you shouldn't be married. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 so we can see. And listen, we know this great religious system which has raised this to celibacy as one of the ordinances of the church, equal with baptism, equal with communion. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 1, 2, and 3. I wonder if it doesn't look right in 2 Timothy. Too bad. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. See where they've gone? They've departed from the faith. They've been seduced by the spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, we see the first two verses, we see the character of these men. And what's their first message? Forbidding to marry. So that's the first message that's mentioned. All the other things have to do with their character. Their character has been corrupted. But the first thing they do is they forbid marriage. And of course that little philosophical digression. It came from a Platonic root, from Plato. It came from Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy said, the material world is intrinsically wicked. Only spiritual things are good. Consequently, if you don't marry, if you have nothing to do with the physical world, it's your aesthetic. And you keep away from that, you're better. And you know where that took them? That took them to the doctrine that Jesus had no human body. That's where they ended up. Because if you believe that body and material things are wicked and bad, then anything that's material must be wicked and bad. And if Jesus had a body and it was material, that would be bad. And if he's God, he couldn't be bad. So he didn't have a body. He only had the appearance of one. And that's why in 1 John we write that anybody that says that Jesus has not come in the flesh is the Antichrist. That's what he's dealing with. He's arguing about this idea that comes from Greek philosophy. Now we have to understand that is not what the Apostle Paul is doing. when he says that it is better to enjoy the freedom, if you can, of not being married and use your time for the Lord. He's not forbidding marriage on the same basis as the false teachers and the wicked. So it is acceptable, I think we see in 1 Corinthians 7, back to that, it is acceptable not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. It isn't required, but it is acceptable. And it's probably a higher calling if you can do it. If you can use it for the advancement of God's kingdom. If. But he also says in verse 2 and verses 8 and 9, let's read them. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. He obviously was not married. Had he ever been married? Big argument. You can fight till you're blue in the face. Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. A teacher of Judaism had to be married. Was he married? You could go crazy because you can't prove it one way or the other. All we can say for sure is that at this point in time, he was not married. Whatever else you might want to say or whatever thoughts you might have, he was not married. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he says, it's better to marry than to fall into immorality. You're better off being married. You can hold out this goal, I'm going to serve God. But if you are filled with lust and filled with lustful thoughts, then is the time to say, well, now we've had enough of this. Before I fall into sin, I'm going to be married. It was perfectly all right. You see, now they're both acceptable. Now, what about sex? And this deals with a long letter I got this week with all kinds of questions. Verses 3 and 5. The wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, I want to speak plainly. It's offensive. Take your complaints up with the manufacturer, and I mean it sincerely. It's a joke, isn't it? I have a headache. You know, I mean, you see it on television. You've seen it on television 1,000 times. In this letter that I received, one of the letters that I received, question was, suppose the husband wants to have sex so many times a week and the wife only wants to have it so many times. How do we work this out? The key is mutual consent. That's the key. Mutual consideration. And the person went on to ask, and is it all right to lust after your wife when she will not go to bed with you? I've already had a conversation on the phone with a person. I said, no, it is not all right. But neither is it all right for the wife to hold back what is her husband's legitimate desires. Now see, the Bible has been dealing with this for 2,000 years. The sex therapists act as though it's new today. It isn't new. It's something that is real. And husband and wife must have mutual consent and mutual desire to please each other. Now, you say, what? That's easy to say, isn't it? You better believe it. Harder to do. You better believe it. But the Bible says that if you do decide not to have sex in order to devote yourself to what? Fasting and prayer. Not as a weapon. You see, we have become so ugly as a culture. It becomes a weapon. It becomes a means whereby we get people to into our mold. We get people to do what we want them to do. Or we punish them for not doing what we didn't want them to do. And it becomes a weapon. And it never was, because it was given by God and it was good in itself. It was never a weapon. And that's what all the jokes make it, isn't it? They make it into a weapon. Into a tool for revenge. Wait a minute. You can stop having sex for this reason. Fasting and prayer. I won't ask for a show of hands. I might be surprised. It is acceptable. But notice what... You know, God isn't dumb. He knows how he's made us. He knows what we need. What does he say? Come together again. And it's with consent, verse 5, for a time. For a period of time. That we're going to do this. And it's by mutual consent. We're going to get together. We're going to pray and fast. Instead of having sex tonight, we're going to stay up tonight. And we're going to pray and we're going to fast. And we're going to call on God, because there's a great sense of need here. And we're going to hold back. By mutual consent. By consent now. But only for a time, so that Satan doesn't tempt you for your incontinency. Being the culture in which we live, have made sex such a mockery. Something that is pure and undefiled and wonderful becomes a weapon, becomes a means of revenge. Becomes all kinds of things that God never intended it to be. All because we do not have respect to what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is possible, but sexual relations are by mutual consent. And the comments that I made last week about lusting after your husband or wife still apply. There has to be mutual consent. You must agree. And it must be true agreement. Not that you've been battered into agreeing. You see, all the pictures that you find of Christ and the church, so many are used to show the picture of marriage and the family. What does Jesus Christ do to make this church do what it wants, what he wants? He doesn't use lightning bolts. And he doesn't beat us to death. He'll let us go on in our foolishness at times. He'll let us disobey at times. Because he loves us. And he knows that we're going the wrong direction. And he wants to change it. But he patiently endures with long suffering, drawing us, trying to make us love him more so we do the right thing for the right reason. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. Doing the right thing for the right reason. And sex is supposed to be that. By mutual consent, there's joy and pleasure in it. And it is not a weapon. Is not a tool to be used to manipulate others or to force them into what they should or shouldn't do according to your view. There is to be mutual liberality in sex. Now, I know this runs so counter to the practice of our society. Ultimately, I'm going to read to you a few things from the sexual profile of that cosmopolitan girl. It is so sad. Because you know what? Woman's liberation, as far as sex has done, it's made women more vulnerable to manipulation by men. It's almost unbelievable. One of the things that they say in this article, and it was responded to by 170-some thousand people. We're not talking about a survey of five people. How many times the guy that they're living with wants them to do it with other people, wants them to have sex with other people, and uses it as a weapon to manipulate them and to grind them down. And one of the great cries that ends up, there was a sort of essay type question at the end of the survey. And you know, one of the things, and this is what Cosmopolitan says, which is not a magazine worth reading, I don't think. When I saw that survey, we scarfed it up to see what it had to say. Oh, I want a relationship, not just a physical act. And the Bible has been dealing with that for 2,000 years. And we enter into that too as believers. It is a relationship, and that's why that verse in 1 Thessalonians about not lusting after your husband or not lusting after your wife is there. There is to be mutual liberality in sex. We are to enjoy one another, and it is to be mutual liberality. And it is not to be a means of manipulation and anger and a way to get my way. Because isn't that what lust is? I want it now. And you may not be lusting for sex. You may be lusting for something else. You use sex as a manipulative tool. That is not acceptable in the Word of God. God says that is not acceptable. And so as a believer, you cannot act that way. And sometimes it takes a long time to wash your mind pure of the ugly things which we have imbibed with our mother's milk, so to speak. Now he has some other instructions here. How to act if the marriage partner is a believer. And how to act if a marriage partner is an unbeliever. Unto the married, verse 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. I assume that to mean that he's making a comment on a specific thing that Jesus Christ said, which we could trace this back, but we won't do it at this point. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, you see how long-suffering God is? Don't depart, but it's possible for things to be so bad that you have to, while you depart to be reconciled. Depart to be reconciled. Between believers, every departure has as its end and goal reconciliation. Now, what if there's an unbeliever? Verse 12, but to the rest. And we're just touching on this in regards to the subject of sex. We're not talking about divorce or any of those things at this point in time. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That's the command of the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. Some of the people that have talked to me about the subject of divorce personally like to use the argument, well, I thought he was a believer, but I don't think he is now. They kill themselves. Oh, then he wants to leave you? No, I want to leave him. I said, if he isn't a believer, you can't leave him. You know? And if he is a believer, if you leave him, it's only so he can come back. Now listen, don't think like a stupid person. Don't be among the ignorant brethren. Read the Bible. It's got the answers. You know, once you're married, you do not have an out. Oh, he just proves he's not a believer. Well, if he's willing to stay with you, then you can't leave him. And if he is a believer, you can't leave him anyway. Listen, the person you married is the person that God has for you. You may have been stupid, but you have no choice now. So he deals with the fact that if there's a person, if the marriage partner is an unbeliever, stick with them. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What does that mean? It means as the believing partner in a marriage in which there is the other partner is not a believer, you exercise a godly influence upon the formation of the character of the children in the marriage, and they may be saved for God. If you do not, you will rue the day. Guaranteed. God will not be mocked. Okay, let's rush ahead to the next lesson. 1105-4. Now, I haven't answered all the questions. That's okay. I will. There are other sections which are coming. And we will skip the number one, the summary section, which you should be able to do. We'll just do E. Summarize the thoughts about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. If you don't need to marry, don't, because you can give more care to God. If you need to marry, go ahead. That's my summary of that teaching about sex in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, we come to the heart of the matter, sex is good. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And this becomes the foundation of the whole business about sex. God created human beings sexually, male and female. There it is. And what did he think of it? What was his view? Did he say, oh, boy, I slipped there? Now, you know my theology, and you know I don't believe. There is no way I could ever possibly believe such a wicked and monstrous thing. What does God say? Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, male and female. And what did he say? I'm sorry I did that? No, no, no. And behold, it was very good. It was very good. Now you see, you know, the monks that went into the, and the nuns that went into the monasteries in the Middle Ages went in many times because of a false view of their own nature of sex. The feeling of sin and the thought that if we could just isolate ourselves, we could be delivered. When you read about those people, don't allow personal views of the Church of Rome to destroy the fact that there were some people there that might be a lot closer to Jesus in heaven than we will ever be. There were some great and godly people. And like most of us, they had some blind spots and they made some mistakes. But that was one of the great motivations. Let's, especially for those monastic orders that brought true separation from the world, not like the Franciscans who were involved in the world with the poor and people like that, but especially the Benedictines and others. There was this, let's get away from this terrible pressure which we feel drags us down, you see, because the Church of Rome was very, very strongly influenced by those ideas that came from Greece, forbidding to marry. And so if you have been brought up in that, let's face it, except for very isolated pockets, there was nothing else as far as Christianity was concerned. You knew of nothing else. And so you were told that sex was bad and sex was only for procreation and it was an ugly thing. And so when you had sexual urges, you felt that there's something wrong with me, so let me escape from it. See, that was a mockery upon the whole creation. God created a male and female. He created them that way, and he says it's very good. And to say anything else about the sexual composition of the human race is to make a complaint against the manufacturer. He says, I like it. It was very good. That settles the question, doesn't it? He saw them. He saw all that he had made. Very good is his pronunciation. Oh, there's only 2 minutes, so we'll stop at this point and we'll continue at 2C, Lord willing, next week. Don't feel reluctant to ask questions or to write me letters. There are some questions I cannot answer, and I will tell you that. There are some issues that I cannot deal with just by matter of time. We have 2 minutes. Is there anyone have a question that is acceptable to be asked? Francis.
Is there a difference between desire and lust?
Sure. Okay. Thought I'd get away with that fast. You can desire something. You know, let's say you desire to have a new car. And you go about getting a new car the way most people do. You know, you save some money for a down payment and you make some payments and so on. We're not talking about the money, the financial side. But you wait for it. To lust after a new car, you go out, you find somebody's Mercedes. If you're clever enough, you break in and you steal it. Now, it's possible to desire your wife or to desire another person. That's all a part of the engagement process. You get to know the person and you look forward to the day. It's when you're looking forward produces an action in which you say, I want it now, that you have gone from desire to lust. And it is lust which is forbidden. Because if there was no desire, there'd be no procreation. Right? Sure. See, the young men would all be saying, amen, you know, brother. If we had an educated audience here. And some of the older brothers, too. Of course, if there was no desire, there'd be no reason for this perpetuation of the race. It's when that desire becomes so sharp that I will do anything. I will violate what God has said in order to satisfy my desire. It is at that point that it becomes lust. And it doesn't only have to do with sex. It has to do with money. It has to do with respect. It has to do with all of the things that God has legitimately created within a human being. There are all kinds of needs that people have. And God has provided specific methods for them to be satisfied. Sex, He has provided marriage. When you do something outside of the way God has provided, you steal money, or you lie in order to get respect from others, or you join in ungodly activities in order to have friends, you are lusting after those things. And God calls lust wrong in all its categories. Okay, now that we've gone over time, we'll pray. But remember, if you have a question, you don't have to sign it. I don't care. I don't know everybody's handwriting. It's not like teaching school. Try every trick you could to not grade people because you knew who they were. But in a month, you knew everybody's handwriting. And you couldn't require typed exams. Don't worry about that. If you have a question, let's drag it out here and let's talk about it in the confines where it should be talked about, under the authority of the book, in the place that God has given the book. All those things I've read in 1 Corinthians 7 were to be read to the entire church. There was nobody that was to be excluded. There was nobody whose ears were too tender to have heard it. And there's nobody in this audience, and there's nobody that comes to this church who doesn't need to hear these things, including myself. It's in the Bible. Let's pray. Our God and Father, when we think of how great you are, that you created, you spoke, you said light be and it was, you created the earth, you created the universe, you created the stars that we can see at such distance, you created atoms, you created men and women, and you found that it was very good. We want to thank you for giving us instructions on how we should live. Father, we're so glad you're not the God of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, the God of the deist, who who just started the thing up and somehow left on a vacation, but that you are a God who is actively and intimately involved in our lives and cares about us, that you care about what we think about sex, you care about how we work in our marriage, you care about all these things. And we want to thank you tonight that you have proven your care in the ultimate possible way in that you sent Jesus for us. We bless you. We know that you're a good God. We know that you are kind. We know that you're long-suffering. We know that you are patient. We know that you endure with us in our wrongness. We know that you love us because you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank you for being that kind of God. We thank you for the instruction from the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures. We pray that we would have ears to hear, so that our lives could bring more pleasure to you and more honor to the name of Jesus. For this we pray, for his glory and honor. Amen.